I'm going to be reading from verse 1 all the way down to verse 14. But I think I'm only going to look at the first 6 verses today. Okay. Luke chapter 14, and we'll read down to verse 14. Now it happened as he, that is Jesus, went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out of it on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down at the best place, lest one more honorable than you has been invited by him. And he who invited you and him come to and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' then you begin with shame and to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit at the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, that he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you have a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And then you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Amen. We are in this little period now of the last 6 months of Jesus' life, or before the crucifixion. Indeed, many have said that this was the last Sabbath before he began his journey, before the last week. He's now zeroing in on Jerusalem. And what we have here, many have speculated, is a composite, several feats put into one. I don't know if that's true. We certainly hear at the beginning, it seems all one. But then the teachings of the feast are all put together with the parables. And so what many believe is that Luke has gathered together many of the teachings of Jesus during the feasts of the Sabbath, or Sabbath day feasts, and put them together in one conglomerate kind of pot. But here today, we have this very intriguing experience of Jesus, where he is invited, first and foremost, by one of the rulers of the Pharisees. I want you to see that. I want you to notice that this man wasn't simply a Pharisee. He wasn't a rabbi, a local synagogue ruler, but this man was a ruler of the Pharisees. Now you all understand and know who the Pharisees were. They were one of the three ruling sects or parties in Israel at that time. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. The Pharisees, the ultra-religious Jews. The Sadducees, They were the non-religious, politically minded Jews. And then you had the Herodians, who were Edomites, Romans, not the nice people. They were the pagan power in Israel at that time. The most important and powerful party in Israel at that time was the Pharisees. The head of their party was one of the he was the high priest, and he's also the father-in-law of the high priest. We all know that story about Annas and his mafia kind of league. And the Romans had to put him out of power and insert one of his son-in-laws to get that dynasty out, because he was controlling all the money, the finances, the taxes, the profit that was coming out. And I mean profit as in money, not profit as in a profit, okay? All the money that was coming out of the temple business. The Pharisees were in control of that, and they were a very rich party. Very politically in control. And here in this portion of Scripture, we are told that Jesus was invited to Sabbath day, I don't want to say lunch, it was probably an evening meal that had been prepared before the day before. And it was a nice way of rounding off the Sabbath. You would sit and eat your grapes and your olives and drink your wine or whatever they had. I don't know. They're unleavened bread. They're little bits of sheep. He's a leader. It's not just a normal person. And the idea even, I think it was when I was reading, Alfred Plummer, he said that certainly this man was most likely a member of the 70, the Sanhedrin, one of the ruling class. The rulers of Israel were a party of 70. 70 men, the elders of Israel. They were the ones who sat in, we would call it a senate. They were the ones who controlled. This man is indubitably, if that's a word, one of those. And here Jesus is invited by this man to his home to enjoy a feast, a meal on the Sabbath day. Now, Jesus hasn't been getting on with the Pharisees. We have seen repeatedly, time and time again, this Sabbath day conflict that Jesus is just continually getting into trouble with. That these Pharisees are a works righteous bunch. They believe that they are made righteous by their works. Indeed, their works show them to be the righteous. They're so righteous that they have redefined the Word of God. They have cleared it. They have made more specific rules. I mean, there are the laws of God, but then they break it down into the Talmud. We know the Talmud and the Shabbat. The different books of the law. The commentaries of how to keep the law. And these men, they were experts in how to keep the law. Remember the controversy of the washings? You remember I told you how they did that? They washed one arm clean, first of all. Several times. Washed it, soaked it up. Washed it. And then they took. And then they did the other one. Oh, that was sore. And then they did the other arm. And indeed, the really religious people, well, they took a bath. They stood in a bath and they took a basin and they washed. All this before dinner. Every day before we have dinner, my wife asks the boys, did you wash your hands? And we have this palaver, this same ritual of everybody scampering off to wash their hands, you know, and they come back. And then the arguments of if you wash your hands or did you use soap? You know, foolishness. But the Pharisees were a little bit like that. You know, you get all that dirt and grime from the marketplace, all that sinful dust, rubbing shoulders with the people of the world. Well, we're not like them. And because we're not like them, we get all the filth off us to be clean before God. And Jesus just sat down. I'm sure he washed his hands. But he didn't do all this nonsense, all this ritualized and over the top theatrical, you know, earning God's approval. And that really annoyed the Pharisees. Who do you think you're better than us? Are you saying that all of our efforts to be clean and to stay clean are worthless? Jesus answering honestly and plainly would say, yeah. Here Christ has been invited. And the question has always been asked, why would this man ask Jesus to come to his house? And I thought to myself when I read this, this is the old maxim, you know, the old, it's not a proverb, but maxim, a saying that kind of says a lot of things. Keep your friends close, but your enemies even closer. This is one of those times. This is one of those times when this man, he's close to Jesus, but he's not close to you because he's a follower. We're told in another place in Scripture that they were actively seeking a reason to accuse him. Remember in the Greek it says to capture him, to snare him. It's the word of a hunter trying to capture his prey, putting down a trap. They were looking for some way to ensnare Jesus. And what's the best way? Well, I mean, it's not a case of if he's far away. Bring him up close and keep an eye on him, where you can manipulate and manage the circumstances, where you can control what's going on. And here at this meal, this feast, this dinner, we see that they've set up some kind of trap for Jesus. Some sort of situation where they're looking for ammunition. They're putting a little piece of cheese on the trap. Or peanut butter. Don't use cheese. Use peanut butter. It works brilliantly. Peanut butter on the trap. They're trying, okay, will he fall for it? Will he go for it? And they're all sitting around going, you know, around their little table settings. And it says here, and behold, I don't know what it says in your Bible. I'm sure if you have the King James there at the back of the room, it says, and lo, lo, behold. It's the word for, oh, and surprise. Shockingly enough, it's a kind of, wow. And behold, there was a certain man before him. They were so discreet about their trap that they put the man in front of Jesus. You know, they weren't trying to, like, you know, just thinking, maybe he will, maybe he won't. The man was sitting right in front of Jesus. Behold, before him, there was this man. Now, it says that the man had a condition called dropsy, which, I'm not a doctor. I have to say that because we've got a doctor here. As I understand from my readings this week, it's not a sickness in itself. It's describing a condition that is a symptom of a sickness, doctor. She said, it's hard to tell. Maybe. Heart failure. Exactly. It was one of the things. It was like, heart failure. So the three, there was four. But the one was heart, lungs, kidneys, and liver. Doctor nods. Yes. I wish that was my knowledge, but I just read it. But this is a symptom of a serious problem, but not a life-threatening problem. It's not as if the man is going to die there and then. It's a swelling of the joints, an inflaming of fluid in the body. I understand, doctor. She's nodding again. It's painful, but it's not life-threatening. You see, in the Shabbat, as I understand, in the Jewish, one of the Jewish commentaries on the law that the Pharisees used, they said it was lawful or right, good. Lawful is maybe a strong word. It was good to do acts of mercy and to save life on the Sabbath. But acts of doctoring, healing, you and I would use the word doctoring. You're going to the doctor to get a headache tablet or going to the dentist to get your teeth fixed. Well, that shouldn't be done on the Sabbath. You can wait till the next day. That's not life-threatening. So they have this man who's suffering, but it's not a life-threatening suffering. It's a light ailment. Now, of course, again, heart, lungs, kidneys, or kidneys and liver. It's not an unserious thing, but it's not life-threatening. The man's not in life-threatening danger. And so they have this little piece of cheese, this little dop of peanut butter, a tempting morsel to try and get Jesus to do something in order that they might accuse him of being a lawbreaker, of one who does not obey or honor what God has said, to demonstrate that he's not from God. He's right there in front of Jesus. And we know that it was a trap. We know because it says here, and Jesus answering. Well, nobody said anything to Jesus. They didn't say, aha, aha, Jesus, what do you say to that? But Jesus understands that the man himself is a query. He's a question. He's a conundrum. What to do? What are you going to do, Jesus? And so Jesus answers the question that they have posed through the man. They have made a challenge to him. And therefore he answers them. Christ, again, you wouldn't have to be, it's not very discreet or subtle. I'm sure he just knew. He sat down and he'd be like, here we go again. I came here for a mutton and lettuce tomato sandwich and you guys are tempting me again. You know, and it says here, and I love what it says about what Jesus does here. Jesus asks them a question. Totally disarms them. Do you remember when the man with the withered hand? Do you remember that story? And Jesus asked, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And he disarmed the people. Remember the man with the and he took away their ability to do anything or respond. He put them under the spotlight. So all the attention was removed from Jesus and went straight back onto the Pharisees. What do you say about this? What do you believe about this? And all of a sudden, he does the same here. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now that's a very clever way of saying it. Is it lawful? Does the law of God, not the law of man, but does the law of God forbid that this man should be healed? And he points them past their Talmud. He points them back to their traditions and their culture. Past all those things. And he goes to the original source. What does the Bible say? Does God forbid it? Is it a breaking of the commandment? He goes to the original source. And these men, of course, they want him to break their traditions and their culture and their interpretation of the law. Their extras. But Jesus, he steps over everything and then puts them under the spot. You who say you are religious. You who say that you are the Pharisees. We know that that means the separate, the circumcised, the holy, the set apart unto God, the elect. And he's asking them, you who have set yourselves apart, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And it says here, but they kept silent. Oh, because they knew right away. If they said yes and Jesus heals, well then they've got no ability to accuse him. And if they say no, well, then they show themselves to be hypocrites and people who don't care about people. And indeed, because the law of God does not say it is against God's law to heal on the Sabbath, they show themselves to not to know the law. And so in order to kind of keep themselves safe, they say nothing. I don't know what you mean. You know, if he's imagine chomping away on his cucumber sandwich or whatever he was eating. You know, what's he talking about? I don't know. I always imagine the Pharisees to have upper class English accents. I don't know why, but they do. Okay.
right here, there.
And then it says, he took him. Jesus took the man with dropsy. But the word isn't to take, it is to seize. To get a hold on. To grab. There is passion and movement in that word. He laid hold upon the man. I often think that we think of Jesus as this kind of hippie. You know? He's like sitting delicately like some Zen Buddha master. You know, like some Chinese Confucius Kung Fu guy. And he's like, the Bible says. You know, he's all this kind of like low-key and just, you know, just things slowly and respectfully. But it says here that with passion he took the man. Remember, this man wasn't necessarily all that sick. Lays hold him, gets a grab. I imagine the man, the pervy man who did it, he was just happy to be there. He didn't know he was bait for the trap, probably. He was just sitting there, having a nice dinner, thinking, I'm with Jesus, I'm with the synagogue leaders. This is brilliant, sir. Sanhedrin, he's probably. And all of a sudden, he becomes the focus of this uncomfortable tug of war. And Jesus lays hold upon the man, grabs him, seizes him, and heals him. And gets. Very revealing. Oftentimes we're told you have to have faith to be healed. Did this man have faith? I don't know. It doesn't say. Oftentimes we're told we have to pray for healing. If you don't ask, you don't receive. Which is a viable argument. Did this man ask? I'm sure he was just embarrassed and surprised. Jesus laid a hold on him. And there's passion and quickness and urgency. It's all done like he's out the door. It's very telling, isn't it? It kind of pulls apart the modern day health, wealth, and word of faith movement. Disarms it. Deflates it. That's the word. Deflates it. Takes out all the hot air. Jesus grabs this man, heals him, and then sends him out. Excuses him, you can go. Yeah, I'd be like taking my sandwiches with me because I'm food oriented. He lets him go, sends him. You know, I read this week that it was even a shock that this man would be there. The Pharisees believed very strongly. They were very superstitious, religious superstitions, which in our generation, the superstition has come around again. That if a person was sick or in difficult circumstances, if they were suffering in some sense, it was the judgment of God upon that person because of sin in their life. That God was obviously punishing them because they were not righteous enough. Because of their ungodliness, some secret sin has left its mark upon them. And the Pharisees considered themselves the clean. And they would not associate with deviants or people of lower standard or lower class. And a person who was suffering physically, like the maimed, the blind, those who are suffering of some sort of ailment, would have been ostracized. They would have been put out. They would have been kept out. They would not have been included at the upper echelon, the top tier of the country's elite. It doesn't matter who you were. And in the Pharisees, they were dog-eat-dog kind of people. It was the toughest survive. But the fact that this man is there shows that they're breaking their own standards, their own laws, their own traditions, their own superstitions in order that they might entrap Jesus. They're desperate in their desire to break him. To lead people away from him. To defame him. Jesus then asks them, the people gathered at the dinner, the instigators of this little trap. Which of you having a, and some Bibles might say donkey, it's a debated word. Others might say son. Some might say that those two things are the same. Which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer regarding these things. Jesus is making the point that if someone or something important to you is in difficulty on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately do something to rescue them? And then the debate is, see, falling into a pit is not all that dangerous. And the idea is a dry well. You know, you go to go, didn't have running water in those days. Every morning you'd go down to the well, you'd take your little bag with you and you'd throw it in, fill it with water, and then you'd carry it back. The idea is someone who's gone to a well that is dry or dry and they have fallen in while they've been trying to get water and they're at the bottom of this deep well. When we, Sarah and I were in Uganda many, many years ago, we saw a man digging a well, and he was maybe, I think, almost 20 feet below the surface. All we could see is these teeth and this little hand waving up at us. He's so deep. And I said, did it have to be that deep? And he's like, oh, it's not finished yet. It'll be finished next week. They were digging such a deep well. And the idea is that this, in the Middle East, they have these deep wells, and this man fell in. Or an ox, something valued, something worth something, with a personal relationship, investment in it. You wouldn't even consider, there wouldn't be a question of whether you would help or not. You would. Jesus is revealing to them the hypocrisy of their own actions. Like, the question has been asked, why did Jesus? Obviously, Jesus knew that this was going to be a trap. Jesus knows all things. He knows the hearts of men. When they invited him, he would have perceived it right away. You know, he knew before it was going to happen. Why did he go? And I think the simplest answer is to display his mercy, to once again share the gospel with people who were willful in their unbelief. It's Jesus once again engaging with these people in order that he might call them to real faith. Also, on behalf of this little dropsy man, this little guy who had the dropsy, it displays that for Christ it was always people above programs. It was always people above everything else. Jesus was there just for this one man. Did this man come to faith? Was he saved? We do not know. There are those who say, well, he must have been, otherwise he would not have received the miracle. But beloved, Jesus healed almost everybody in Israel. Drove out nearly every demon in Israel. And at the end of his ministry, there was just barely over 100 people who were following him. Indeed, at this point, we begin to see the multitudes turn away from Jesus. So, having received a miracle in yourself is not evidence of faith, necessarily. It is a display of the power of God in Jesus Christ. It is a evidence of his nature. He is the Lord that heals. It is a declaration of his divinity. He is God. There is no other. Who else in the history of man has ever done what Jesus has done? No one. He is unique. He is God. Here Christ reveals the hypocrisy of the religion of men, the hard-heartedness of men. He's calling people to true faith, to value others above their religious affairs. These men wanted to keep their Sabbath day laws and their works righteous system. They wanted everyone to know that they were the real deal and Jesus was just some imposter, a player of a part. They wanted everyone to think that they were God's chosen people and that God was moving through them, that they and they alone had the anointing of God upon them. With all their worldly riches and all of their pomp and importantness. And Jesus just pulls the rug from under them. And I think it's like that great... Whose child is that? It's that great spotlight of God's word shone into the hearts and the minds of people. Revealing. You know when you come under a conviction of sin, the Holy Spirit reveals to you a sin in your life, and all of a sudden, it's like being caught in the spotlight of some giant helicopter. Night turns into immediate day. It's actually brighter than day. You have no shadow. Everything is revealed. There's nowhere to hide. You can't make stuff up. Here now in this text, we see Jesus doing that with a simple word. He's pulling the cover off these people and revealing their hearts that they value this works righteous system, that their unbelief is uncalled for. Think of the animosity in the room. Think Jesus just reveals to them their wickedness with a simple question. They know that what they're doing is not lawful. They know what they're doing is not lawful. They're trying to entrap a man. They're using a sickly man for their own good. They're manipulating. They're scheming. They're planning. They're twisting. And there's not a straightforwardness with them. And Jesus, with what one sentence, through the power of God, reveals the hypocrisy. And yet, their hearts remain closed. It's not that they did not know that Jesus is and was and always will be the Son of God, the Lamb, come into the world to take away the sin of the world. It was that they did not want Him. They refused Him. They were seeking, indeed it says in another place, that they were seeking ways to kill Him, to destroy Him. Beloved, it's all too easy to play religious games. It's all too easy to have the outward facade of being religious and of doing everything right and well. It's all too easy to pretend. To close your eyes and put your fingers in your ears and say, "You villain, you villain, you villain. I don't want to, I don't want to, I don't want to." Stamp your foot and cross your arms and... But yet, we know that the scriptures tell us that even in the face of that rebellion and that objection, that Jesus Christ comes graciously and will present to you the gospel. That your sins have separated you from God. That between you and the Almighty and everything that is there, there isn't a chasm that no man can cross. That your sins have chained you down. They have perverted and polluted your heart so much so that even if God was to come to you, you would crush your arms and stamp your foot and pout the lip. You, like Adam and Eve, when God came into the garden, would hide from Him. But God, in His goodness and in His mercy, just as He did with Adam and Eve, He continues to seek you out. He has not forgotten nor left it unforgiven. Christ seeks you out. This is the good news of the gospel, that what we could not, that which we would not do, God has done in Christ Jesus. That all of your sin has earned for you an eternal reward. The Bible says that the wages of sin are death. The Bible says that the soul that sins shall die. And God, because He is a God of justice and righteousness, must punish the sinner. And all men must stand before Him one day and answer for their sin. Thought, heart, life, every action, every thought, every feeling shall be revealed. And the righteous judgment of God shall be passed guilty. Guilty as charged. Beloved, on that day, will you hear condemned? Or will you hear the verdict pardon passed? See, on that day, when I stand before the Lord, I will stand not in fear. I will be fearless. Why? Because I know that Christ has suffered and died. And all of that punishment that I have earned and will earn throughout my life here on this planet was taken by Jesus. He earned all of that punishment. He took the sentence that was passed on my behalf. And beloved, if you believe, on your behalf today. This is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the good news that He has not left us without a witness. That despite the hardness of your heart, despite the unwillingness of your nature, Christ still comes to you today. Calls you to faith. You say, well, I don't want to, and I can't because I'm sinful, therefore I can't. But it is the duty of all men everywhere to repent. Peter tells the people in Jerusalem that it is the duty of all men everywhere to repent. God has called you to repentance. You're to turn away from your sin and look to Jesus. You're to turn away from your unbelief and look to Jesus. To believe in Him who died for your sin. Who took upon Himself the entire wrath of God. Who suffered under the unrighteousness of the Romans and was tortured and mutilated and bled to death because of you, because of me. What a wonderful Savior we have who will not turn away from the difficult situations. Who will not neglect even the hardest of hearts. All men are given the option. All men are presented with the gospel. We have a God who is gracious. Beloved, believe in Him today. Know your sin has separated you from Him, but it need not be that way. For Christ is willing. He says, come unto me, all you who are tired and weary, and I will give you rest. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Yes. There is no greater healing that's needed for the human being than that of your soul. There's no greater need for you. You might say, well, Kyle, I'm not in life-threatening danger. I'm not an alcoholic or an adulterer or Chairman Mao or Hitler or something great and terrible and awful and sinful. You need not have those outward symptoms of your sin. The Lord may have not allowed you to go so far, but sin crouches at the door. Waiting for you. Oh, beloved. It is lawful. Come unto Christ. The Pharisees had no answer for Jesus' mercy. They sat with their arms crossed and their heads in the air and remained stubborn in their unbelief. Let us not be like them. Let us not be like the fools of this earth who deny that there is a God. Who think that they can get on with their life and do whatever they want. We know the ultimate outcome of these people. 70 AD. 30 something years later, the Romans smash Israel. Obliterate it from the map. Because they rejected Christ, they brought judgment down upon themselves. Let us not be of that foolish camp. Let us not be amongst that foolish party. Let us not be as the Pharisees who thought that they were all good on the outward, that they didn't need Christ, that they could earn God's grace, goodness, mercy, and all they brought about upon themselves was judgment and death and destruction for their nation. Oh, beloved, Christ comes mercifully. The Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did in the times of rebellion. Do not close your eyes. Do not turn away. But this, may this be the day of salvation. Believe in him. My beloved, I know everyone here, and I know mostly everyone's situation eternally before where they stand before Christ. But the Pharisees were great fakers. If you and I were to have met them in the street, we would have thought, well, there's a godly man right there. Let us know that it is a heart matter, not an outward manifestation of righteousness, but an inward manifestation of righteousness. That you have been transformed and changed, that the new covenant has been fulfilled in you, that that heart of stone that cares not for God, that is not living or real, has been removed and has been replaced with a heart of flesh that is sensitive and real and responsive. Will you love Christ and he is all to you? Beloved, what a wonderful Savior we have. Let us keep it real. Let us turn to him. Let us be as he was. People who are not afraid to do what is right on the Sabbath day. This is not the Sabbath day, but I know this. On that day of worship, let us not be hypocrites. Let us seek Christ while he can be found. Amen. Let me just pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are here in your name. Lord, we are very conscious of your grace and your mercy and of your calling us to faith in you. Please, Lord, help us to know the extent of our own sinfulness, of our own separation from you. Please, Lord, may these things be real in our mind and in our heart. Heavenly Father, help us not to play the hypocrite. Lord, to reflect the Pharisees of old, those schemers and plotters, those lawbreakers, Lord. Help us, O God. You're merciful and good and gracious, and that you seek the lost. We ask, O God, that you would seek them among us. We remember those scriptures that said, Lord, in the midst of wrath, remember mercy. O God, remember mercy. Father, for we who are believers, we rejoice, Lord, in our Savior. We rejoice in his goodness and mercy. We rejoice, Lord, in his grace, that even in the face of such willful unbelief, such rebellion, such scheming and plotting, such underhanded tactics, even there he is good and merciful. Lord, even there he heals people and delivers them and sets them free. Lord, that unbelief is no hindrance to him. Oh, we rejoice in the power of our Savior. We are grateful, Father, for the sacrifice of blood that was paid on our behalf. Lord, help us to grow in adoration. Help us to grow, Lord, in understanding. Help us to appreciate him all the more. Lord God, that we might serve you all the more, that we might enjoy you all the more, that, Lord, we might glorify you all the more. Lord, we pray you have your way amongst us. We ask this for your glory and your glory alone, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.